Well, good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for being here. We are in the book of James, moving our way through the New Testament, doing an overview, a little bit more details than we have the previous times we've gone through the framework series. Last week, we did an introduction of James, kind of some dates and some background history of who James was. This was one of the first books written. What's interesting about this is going to be the discussion about the word or the concept of the seed is going to come up. As far as the seed of life being in a person, that they're born again. What's interesting about this book is you can consider it being written before Paul's epistles. So, you know, with Paul, it becomes very clear you're saved by faith, you're saved by grace, faith in Christ. Jesus introduced the same concept. We knew the Old Testament, David had faith, David believed, Abraham saw the stars, remembered the promise, and trusted God. It was credited as righteousness to him. So it's always been about faith, and we see the same thing in here in the book of James, that it's faith. Faith is the doorway into the kingdom. But James is going to be looking for the seed and this faith to be producing some kind of work. Again, this is not works as far as works of salvation, but if you have the seed of God's life in you, if you have the nature of God in you, if you have faith in the promise and you've trusted in God, A change has taken place. You have been born again. He's going to refer to that, not as necessarily as specifically as we see in John's writings, but at the same time, it is there, and it's very recognizable. It's just there's a heavy influence, or he's talking about works, as far as we should see some kind of growth, some kind of maturity. So as we said last week, what we see here is I broke it down into on the framework book as like a checklist of things that he's addressing. He's writing to, chapter 1, verse 1, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. So I think we're safe to believe that he's writing to Jews, Jewish believers who are saved, believed in Christ, and they've been scattered. So again, they're in synagogues from the Assyrian dispersion, from the Babylonian captivity that never came home, or from Christian dispersion of persecution. They're Jews that are there. They've believed. They've had faith in Jesus Christ. So he's writing to them, and what he's going to be writing to them about is going to be these works or this maturity, things that they should see in their life. He's challenging them. So here we go. Chapter 1, verse 2. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. So the first thing he's going to address on this as far as works, if we wanted to make a list over here of the works, the first thing is going to be testing, that God is going to test them. And this testing is going to be an opportunity for them to either collapse or to trust what God is doing, trust the word that's planted in them, and continue on. It's going to involve perseverance, hupomone. And here it says right here, consider it pure joy. And again, the testing or the hardships that they're facing, the result of this testing, the purpose of this testing, when you understand the big picture, when you step back and look at it, it should give you joy. Now, when you're in the midst of it, or if you get bogged down with it, or if you don't have the divine perspective of understanding what's going on, you can't see the joy, you just see the frustration. I mean, I've been there, I understand that completely, of being involved in a situation. In Hebrews, it said that we should consider hardships as discipline. And if you don't understand what's going on, why it's happening, just consider it discipline. It's going to make you stronger. It's basically how that the secular saying, what doesn't kill you makes you stronger. I mean, that's the secular way of saying it. But it's kind of like very same thing. God has given you something to face. God's allowed something in your life. You just keep growing. You keep your eye on Jesus Christ. If it's discipline from God, maybe it's correction. Maybe it's just a workout, you know, like a weight workout or some kind of a training exercise. It's going to benefit you on the other side. Just keep moving. If it doesn't kill you, it's going to make you stronger. And again, in Christianity, it'd be, if it doesn't discourage you, it's going to make you stronger. If you don't give up your faith, it's going to make you stronger. In fact, he tells us to consider it pure joy. Here's why. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, again, a wide variety, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Again, that's hupomone. That's perseverance, that's waiting. An extreme long period of time. That's enduring something beyond what's expected. If it's some kind of work that's being done, everybody else has quit, gone home, it's worthless, it's not going to make any difference, we're out of here, you are still there doing it. That's hupomone. That's persevering. It's above and beyond persevering. It's above and beyond waiting and working. But faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature, and complete, not lacking anything. And again, the word mature is the word teleos. It means complete. Again, mature, perfection, or again, the next word is complete, not lacking anything. And again, this is in the ideal of maturing, moving to the next phase of your Christian faith. And it's always going to take some kind of patience, some kind of hupomone, the persevering. You want to quit, you want to give up, you want to stop your growth. I mean, we all face that. It's in your Christian life. You can see how you might do it, or, you know, when I say you, I'm referring to us as humans. I'm referring to myself, actually. But you can also see how groups of people may do it. If it be churches, it's like, it's too difficult. People are fading away. People are losing interest. We better do something else, something more creative, something more contemporary, something more relevant. And it's like, boom, 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 you're in the ditch. You've given up the faith, not just as an individual, but even as a body of believers. But perseverance must finish his work. And, of course, perseverance finishing its work is never going to be something fun. You're waiting, working longer than anybody else would, so it's not going to be something that's going to have a big crowd around. But it must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. So to get to the place of being mature or perfect in the ideal of Christian growth or complete, it's going to take some kind of hardship. And again, the hardship doesn't necessarily mean something bad. It's going to mean something where you're going to want to quit, but you're going to have to keep going. It's like having a job. It's like you don't want to go, but if you're going to get the paycheck, you've got to stay the entire day and show up tomorrow. Well, I just want the paycheck. Well, you're not going to get the paycheck. You're not going to have a complete paycheck. You're not going to have the perfect benefits because you quit and went home. But I want the paycheck. It doesn't work that way. Same thing. You're not going to reach maturity unless you put in the work. And part of the work is persevering, waiting, holding your ground. And we see this in all the books. I'm thinking of Ephesians right now. When you've done everything to stand, keep standing. It's Ephesians 6. Okay, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, now here's the hope or the help that you can have. If any one of you lacks wisdom, considering that situation, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like the wave of the sea. Here's a classic example used by Paul and others of the wave of the sea being unstable. It's up, it's down, there's no footing in it. Sometimes it's high, sometimes it's low, sometimes it's white, sometimes it's dark. It's unstable. And the waves of the sea are going to reflect something in the cosmos. It's going to refer to culture. It's going to refer to different phases of fads, movements of, if it be fashion, if it be what's contemporary, what's working in some kind of a, you know, like, especially in church growth. How do you make a church grow? What's the latest contemporary thing? But anyway, it says right here, without finding fault, it must be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like the wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. And the wind in Ephesians 4 is men. It's men in their deceitful scheming, their teaching, their philosophies, trying to manipulate things for their own gain. They're the ones, the men's plans are causing the rising and falling of cultures, rising and fallings of trends. And if you get out there in the trends, men are controlling those for their own benefit. You can see the media. Talk media today. Talk fashion today. Talk what you see in movies, what you see in commercials, what's selling, what's not selling. And especially with social media today, I mean, you're all aware of that, is who's getting blocked, who's getting extra time, who's getting promoted. If whatever's happening, it's happening somewhere. It's been happening for years, centuries, men controlling what is being promoted. And that's what Paul talks about in Ephesians 4. And when Christians start following that, their faith is unstable. And the same thing's being said here. James amazingly addresses the same issue. If you're confused, if you need wisdom concerning this testing, you need to ask God. And God will give you some kind of direction. And you must not doubt. God is going to lead you. God is going to strengthen you. God is going to bring you some form of encouragement. He's not going to necessarily remove the obstacle, but he's going to strengthen you. He's going to give you guidance. He's going to encourage you. There's going to be something to assist you in your training. It's just like a coach on the sidelines. The coach isn't going to start the workout and then walk out because he's bored. He's going to be there very attentive. And if you ask the coach for some kind of guidance, some kind of encouragement, some kind of direction, call a timeout, coach, give us some more advice, God is going to do that. Now, again, he tells you, when you ask this, you must believe and not doubt. It's not just a hopeless prayer. It's a real prayer. You're in a real test. You've got a real God who's really trying to help you mature. And so when you ask for help, he's going to help you get there. But it says if you doubt, because he who doubts is like the wave of the sea, meaning you're basically of the cosmos. You're just run on emotions and fads and whatever's popular, whatever's coming and going. You won't be here tomorrow. And that is part of the testing. And this is something you see again throughout Scripture. We could bounce off on this. Is the testing is going to come because, and Peter addresses this in great detail. He talks about it in both 1 and 2 Peter. Is the testing has come to prove the genuineness of your faith. Okay, sure. Everyone's got faith. Everyone's got faith. But when it comes to producing works, which are going to be created by going through this testing, this perseverance, this is where they drop out. Which if they drop out here, if they don't do this, they don't produce works, they've dropped out during the testing process because they didn't have any faith to begin with. They had some form of some surface level of faith or commitment, but the testing is going to prove, Peter says, the genuineness. He tells them the same thing. You should be happy when you go to the testing because what's happening is your faith is being proven. Because if you can make it through the testing and begin to produce these works, you've got faith. You didn't quit here. You actually got some kind of production. But the person that walks away because it got too hard, or the person that never really produces any work, there's no change, they never really had faith. They may have said something. They may have joined the group. They may have moved in the circle. Judas got away with it for 3 years, okay? Judas got away with it with the top 12 people chosen by God, or Jesus Christ. Judas got away with it, and no one had any suspicions. He looked like he was a player. We've talked about this before. When they all went out to lay hands on the sick for healing, when they all took turns praying or doing their daily devotions with the disciples, and it was Judas's turn. Judas, would you like to pray today? Oh, I don't feel like praying today. Judas, would you like to do the devotion today? Well, I really have nothing to say. Judas, would you pray for this person? Why don't you do it, Peter? It's like, after about 3 years, it's like, why is Judas always ducking on prayer, never wants to do devotions, and never lays his hands for healing anybody? Judas must have prayed. Judas must have done the group devotions. I'm making that up. I'm not sure if the disciples did. Wouldn't that be intimidating to do devotions in front of Jesus? But then, or laid hands. Why does no one ever get healed when Judas prays for him? I've been noticing that too. I saw that last week. He's praying for no one. And then Peter went over and they got healed right away. I don't know what's wrong with Judas. No one suspected anything. So again, what Judas didn't make it through, of course, if you want to have some kind of testing, he was tested. And Jesus even told him, he says, Satan's coming. And Judas by that time had caved in. Nonetheless, he says, if you doubt, you're like the wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. And the wind would refer probably, in Paul's cases, to culture and the things of the world. The man should not think he will receive anything. The man who's controlled by culture, controlled by moods, emotions, should not think he'll receive anything from the Lord. He is double-minded, unstable in all of he does. In other words, he's seeing two ways. He's going in two directions. It's like giving someone directions. Which way do I go? You go right and left. Say that again, right and left. Well, you can't go both right. You're not going to go anywhere. And so the man who is not committed to this and is trying to move here, but as soon as testing starts, he's going to come back and avoid the testing. Nothing is going to happen. The brother in humble circumstances. Switching subjects now. Or he's now talking about the brother in a difficult situation. The brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position, but the one who's rich should take pride in his low position. So this could be, in a sense, the second idea. It's a second thing that he's using, giving advice for. He just gave advice on testing. And all of this, everything we write up here, and this would be the second one if we write it, it's all going to produce works in your Christian life. If you can't navigate through this one right here, if you're poor, consider yourself rich in the Lord. This is worldly poorness, but you have faith, you're fine. You've got the same commodity that everybody's got. Isaiah talks about this. come free by faith. You buy the water, the drink, whatever you want. It's free. Come and get it. And so the commodity in the Christian kingdom, in God's kingdom, it's faith. You can hear the truth and believe it. You're wealthy. And so you may be poor in this world, but you're rich in faith. You can have faith. But the man who is wealthy in the world should consider himself poor. You don't have anything unless you've got faith. In other words, it's the great equalizer. Both the poor and the wealthy are going to need, the faith. They're going to have that perspective of life. And so if he gets too convinced that you're too poor, you can't do anything, don't just think of finances. Think of, well, I'm not good enough. I'm not worth anything. I can't do this. Everybody else has more talent than I do. And it's like, no. You have a place. You have a gift. You have the Spirit of God. You have faith. Start doing what God's called you to. Consider yourself beneficial. Or the person over here who's got all the commodities of this world, has got all the riches and the wealth and all the popularity, he's got the great personality. It's like, I can make, no. Listen, that you really have nothing. Because in the kingdom of God, the only thing that matters, the only thing that transfers into eternity is going to be faith and the things produced by work. So again, this is basically neutralizing everybody into the same category. This is not socialism. It's not communism. It's come by faithism. The brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position, but the one who is rich should take pride in his low position, because he will pass away like a wildflower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant, its blossoms fall and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich man will fade away even while he goes about his business. Even as life is going for him, eventually at some point, if it's death, or at some point, if the economy changes or situations change, if it's health or an accident or something, something will take place. Every advantage they've got will fade away like a flower, and ultimately at death. So do not put your hope there. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. He returns to this now, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. Now, there's several crowns that are mentioned, and you know this. This word crown is the word Stephanos. It's Stephanos. It's not diadem. Diadem is the one given to a king. You know, it's inherited. It's yours by right. It's your family title. You're given this diadem. The Stephanos is another crown. They're a different crown. This is the victor's crown. This is not the kingly crown. This is the crown of the victor. Classic example, of course, is at the competitions, the races, the Olympics, or whatever they had going on. They had received the wreath. The winner would receive the wreath. It was a symbol of victory. So when you see Stephanos, you think victory, the individual victory. You do not think royalty. You do not think, well, you're a child of the king. That would be the word diadem. You're part of the royal family. Indeed, we talk about in the New Testament, we are of the royal family. We're children of God. This is talking about the children of God being in a competition and coming out victorious and receiving the victor's crown, not receiving the king's crown. So here it is again. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. If he's rich or if he's poor, you're going to face the same trial. Your response is going to be the same. You're going to have faith and you're going to persevere. Now, the rich man can fail and not persevere and not get the Stephanos. So the rich man can end up not being the victor. The poor man can end up being the victor. But both of it, again, this is not saying that the wealthy man can't be the victor. That means the wealthy man can't consider his wealth as some advantage of getting the Stephanos, the crown of life. It's going to have to come by faith and produce this maturity, which is going to be works. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, again, there it is, test, and it's universal, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. I think there's five times the Bible talks about crowns being given to people. One is the crown for martyrdom. One is the crown of good works. One is the crown of faithfulness. This is the crown of enduring this kind of growth pattern, of going through the process. You'll receive the victor's crown. It's available to everybody, but it would seem that if it's the victor's crown, it's not given to everyone. It's available to everyone. If you start talking about being a child of God, having eternal life, being a son of God, being in the royal family of God, being in the priesthood, that's going to be universal. That's one of those, when we talk about the 40 things that take place at the point of salvation, we've talked about that before. When you place faith in Christ, boom, you are a child of God. You have eternal life. You have the Spirit. You've been justified. You're righteous in Christ. You are a son of God. You're of the royal family of God. God is your Father. Jesus is your Son. It's like those things are locked in. They're everybody's. But what you do with that position will result in the Stephanos or not. Because he says right here, everyone who does these things will receive the Stephanos of life. Meaning, if you don't mature, see, everyone can, in a sense, have faith. Everyone can enter into this category, the testing. But not everyone is going to mature and begin to produce the works that God wants them to. Does that make sense? I mean, maturity is not guaranteed. It's something that begins once at the point of salvation. God is working on you, but you can walk away from it. You can fade back. You're not, again, depending on your doctrine, you're not going to lose your salvation. If you've got genuine faith and you fade away and you don't produce these works, you're not going to lose your salvation. You're just not going to achieve what God has called you to achieve. Think about Timothy. I mean, you want an example. Paul, we read through Timothy. But Paul writes Timothy in both 1st and 2nd Timothy, telling him to stir up the gift. Or stop one time. He says, stop neglecting your gift. There was a point where Timothy was neglecting his gift. It appears that he was, again, his situation was he was intimidated. His testing, possibly, or his obstacle was his position over people who were older or had more authority, and he seemed to be intimidated, and he just kind of drew back. And Paul says, stop neglecting your gift. Here's how you treat these types of people. Here's how you deal with them. Get out there and use them. He was affected by the culture. He's affected by the church environment. It intimidated him. Again, I'm paraphrasing, reading into the situation. You have to study it yourself, and maybe I'm putting too much in it. But nonetheless, Timothy, for some reason, was drawing back and wasn't achieving victory with his gift. And Paul says, stir up your gift. Stop neglecting your gift. And encourage him in both, first and second. In fact, that's why they're written, is to tell Timothy to do the job he's called to do. He was kind of fading away from it. So again, the Stephanos is not achieved by everyone. Verse 13, when tempted. Now notice this is different. This is not testing. This is tempted. Now we're talking about sin. Now we're into the third category here, if we want to say this. Now we're talking about sin. It's not testing. Testing is where you're challenged to just withdraw, just to give up. It's a test. Will you have hupomone? Sin in itself is something coming from your sin nature. It's something where you're going to compromise God's standard. You know what sin is. But anyway, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. Now we just got to talk about God will test you, but God is not going to tempt you. Testing is something that God is going to, like a coach, is going to bring them along your path and give you a chance to respond, to grow, to have hupomone, to persevere so you can go to the next level. It's a test. It's a challenge. Where are you weak at? Remember we talked before, testing not only sees out where you're at, it finds out where you're weak at and what you need to improve on. And so you fix those and then you move up. It's basic standardized testing if you want to go into public schools. Or coaches do it. They see who's got the best free throw percentage and where the weakness of the players are, and then they can focus on those weaknesses so they get a well-rounded player. Testing is good. It helps you improve. This is not testing. This is tempting. This is something else. This is not coming from God. You can't avoid it, but it's don't say, well, this is God's plan. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil. It is not. And this is not, God's going to use whatever situation that you are in, but he is not creating this. Nor does he tempt anyone. He's not going to dangle sin in front of you. He's going to lead you into a test to challenge your faith, to help you grow. But he's not over here on the sideline saying, hey, why don't you come over here to the hot dog stand and have some hot dogs? Why don't you come over here, come over here and hang, just, you know, quit the team and hang out with the cheerleaders or something. That's going to be some kind of a sin. That's in my illustration. That would be an example. Hot dogs and cheerleaders are not sin by any means. But nonetheless, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one, the reason you're tempted by the concession stand or the cheerleaders or whatever off the sidelines here, everyone is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, gives birth to death. So it's a great, right here, this is a great illustration of what takes place. For God cannot be tempted by evil. So when you are tempted to sin, When you're tempted to do something wrong, something that's against God's plan, it's not God saying, let's see what he'll do with this, and throws a little temptation down. No, God will throw a test down. Let's see if you're going to be able to hold on and endure and move on through this and get this job done. But he's not going to be over here saying, how about this little sinful activity? Do you want, will he go that? God is observing, God is aware, but he's not the one causing it. What's causing it? Well, it tells you right here. Again, very quickly, we could break this down. Each one is tempted when by his own evil desires, let's say your own sin nature. Remember from Ephesians, we talk about the cosmos, the world, the ruler of the power there, the tyrant, Satan. And then you've got a sin nature. You've got a sin nature in the cosmos controlled by the tyrant, Satan. It's a lose-lose-lose situation. But when you are in the cosmos and you're tempted to sin, it's from your own sin nature that you're like, huh. And you're hearing, it's like if you go through the Greek, it's like a bird chirping. It's like, did you hear that? Did you hear that? What? And it's like, you hear this, and you go to see what it is. It's evil desire. He is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. Another word for that would be lured or baited. It's like fishing. There's a little you know, bobber over here, or a little kind of a bait of some sort. It's like, what? Did I see something? And you look at it. It's like, and then you start moving towards it, and sure enough, there's bait. Bow! It's like you should not have even responded to that little bobber. You should not have responded to a little chirping of the birds. Like, what is that? It's like, don't. No, that's not God. That's your sin nature tapping into your sinful desires. And then you go there, and you latch onto it. You actually act on it. Okay, you can just see it developing here. It's like evil desires. He is dragged away and enticed or baited. Then after desire has conceived, now again you're going to do this. It's going to be a thought, a word, an action, a lifestyle. Once that is, it says he is dragged away. You're locked up. You're in chains. You're in bondage. You're captured by it. You're on the hook. And desire has conceived. It gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Again, even sin itself has got a growing process. You may sin. That's why you can sin, confess your sin, and come back. Okay, that was damage, that was wrong, but you came back. And we do that all the time. But sin, when you latch onto the bait and you stay on the hook, you're going to now begin to grow. The sin is going to begin to grow. And when sin, just like we want you to grow over here and mature into Christian maturity and be able to do the works of God, the works, the good works that God's called you to do, you come over here, this is going to start working in your life, and you're going to start doing the works of the world, the works of the flesh. It's going to be full grown. And when it's full grown, it gives birth to, here's a key word, death. Now again, understand the word death. Death means separation. In this case, it means separated from God's plan, God's will. And that death, yes, it can be physical death. It can be bodily death. Your soul is separated from your body. You are dead. Yes, that can happen. But death can occur in a person's life, in a believer's life, in a wide variety of places. It can result, death can occur in a financial death, a social death. It can be family death, not physical death, but separate, I should say instead of family, relationship death. There can be death, your career, your understanding, your wisdom, your insight, even your spiritual growth can be separated. You can be separated from your spiritual growth because you're over here. So when that sin is fully grown, you've just eliminated, you cut off something in your life. Yes, you may have died physically, but you may have, in a sense, in an illustration, you may have cut off your right arm. You know, you may now be going through life without a right arm, or you've lost your left leg, so you don't have a left leg and a right arm, or you're starting to separate. All you've got left eventually is you've cut your life apart and you have nothing left. So sin, this is God causing testing, so you will grow. Hupomone, endure it, keep pressing on. You're going to need faith. Your faith is going to be tested. Don't be surprised by it. Consider it joyful. But this is tempting. This is sin. When you get bit by sin, when you go into sin, you're going to see it. You shouldn't even be looking at it. But you're going to see it. Then you're going to latch on it. You're going to be lured by it. You're going to be baited by it. Now you're entangled in it, and you can't get away, and it's growing and growing in life. And when it is fully grown, something died. Something is now separated from your life. You've lost something. Now, that doesn't mean you can't repent and come back to God. Again, it could be physical death, but don't limit this to physical death, because the sad part is it doesn't always lead to quick physical death. It leads to just sometimes just a long, drawn-out life of just dying and dying and then losing things in your life. Not materialistically, but things that God had planned for you, if you want to say it that way. I'll read it again. I've explained it. If you don't agree with that completely, if I've over-exaggerated, here's your chance to hear it exactly, well, as translated into English. When tempted, not tested, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil. It's not even in his plan. Nor does he tempt anyone. He's not going to do something to someone that he doesn't even do himself. But each one of you is tempted when by his own evil desire, sin nature, you have it. It's from Adam. You're born with it. It's not your fault. You just have it. He is dragged away and enticed. Your sin nature drags you away and gets you hooked on the bait somewhere in a trap. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. Notice even there's a conception, there's a birth, and then there's full growth. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. So there's a conception of death, there's the birth of death, there's the maturing of death, and then there's the full manifestation of death in that area of your life. Very, very scary verse, if you want. I mean, that's great youth group material right there. Good for us, too, but I mean, you want to get in there and shake up the youth group right there, talk about that. Verse 16. Most youth groups you wouldn't want to because you'd never be asked back, but nonetheless. Verse 16. Don't be deceived. Now again, we're switching subjects, my dear friends. Don't be deceived, my dear friends. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. Now you can see right in there that's in perfect agreement, I think, with Paul's teaching, which lines up with Jesus' teaching. Martin Luther did not like this book because he did not think it lined up with Paul. He thought this was, you know, it wasn't a full gospel. It didn't have the full gospel in it. But don't be deceived. Here it is. My dear brothers, every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. So God is good. He's doing good things to us, good things for us. Again, this is coming right off talking about being lured into sin. There are going to be good things in life. So hold on to the looking for God. The good things are from God. God has designed the world. He's the creator. He didn't design a sad world. He didn't design a boring world. He designed a colorful, exciting, prosperous, a growing, productive world. Just imagine what eternity is going to be like. So there's good things in the world. There's sin that draws them off, but there's good things in the world to enjoy. All these good things come from God. And he doesn't change like shifting shadows. Now, shifting shadows, how does a shadow change? A shifting shadow is because the sun is moving and the shadow was here, now it's here. And again, a shadow would represent time. So God is not changing because of time. And we're going to see this. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God is the same. So God has not got a different character in the Old Testament and a different character in the days of the apostles, and now he's got a different character. God is the same. He doesn't change because time changes. Because we're in the New Testament or the Old Testament, we got a different God. It's the same God, the same character, the same definition of goodness from the Garden of Eden until he sets up his kingdom. It's the same definition. God does not change. So, what does that mean? Well, one thing, you've got room in that to understand. God is going to do miracles. If he did miracles in the Garden of Eden or in the Old Testament or in the book of Acts, or he'll do miracles. But yeah, there's also a place in the Old Testament where he didn't do miracles. You understand? I mean, there's times where God intervened historically. There's times he didn't deliver the Israelites through the Red Sea every weekend. It happened once. Jesus Christ came and manifested in history, not every generation, not just every once in a while Jesus pops in, dies on the cross, gives us a demonstration of God's. No, Jesus came once. So there are things in time that are going to be unique. There's going to be unique blocks of time. The Exodus, it happened once, with the parting of the Red Sea, the 10 plagues, the whole deal. They have the return from a, Babylonian captivity was a type of the Exodus, but it wasn't the same thing. It wasn't nearly as glamorous, but it was similar. There's going to be another one in the future where Israel's going to return. It's not going to be the same as the Exodus. Jesus Christ dying on the cross. So there are certain things that happen that are unique in time. But as far as God, God is not changing. And His nature is the same. Sometimes He can do a miracle today as easy as He could do a miracle before. It's not determined on His nature. It's determined on what He's doing at that time in history. So He doesn't change depending on time. But here's what we want to look at. Who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose. His goodness, He chose to give us birth. Now this birth, you got one of two choices. It's going to be your first birth, you know, your natural birth, or your spiritual new birth. And I think it's going to be clear. He's talking about right here. Without any introduction, He just says birth. And it's spiritual. It's the new birth. It's the born-again birth. It's the birth that Jesus spoke to Nicodemus about. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth. And this is, again, a huge thing. And what, again, makes the Word of God so important, because we have it recorded in a written fashion. The Word of Truth. He chose to give us birth, and this birth that He's talking about is the new birth, the spiritual birth, the born again. He chose to give us this through the Word of Truth. In other words, what's going to happen is the Word of Truth is going to come to you. The promise, the message, the Word of God is going to come to you, and you're going to hear it, you're going to understand it, and you're going to respond to it. You're either going to say no to it, or you're going to respond positively and have faith, say yes to it, and now you're going to be, well, here it is. It says right here, do not be deceived, my dear brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all He created. So we are going to be the first fruits. Now, who is first fruits? That, you know, first fruits, very quickly, that means right there when Israel had the first fruits, they'd bring it in as an offering in the temple. It represented, it was the first part of the harvest, that the rest of the harvest would also be blessed. This wasn't the entire harvest. This was the first portion. They brought it to God, and then God blessed the rest, meaning there's going to be other fruit coming after this first fruits. Jesus is a type of first fruits. Jesus died, was resurrected. We are going to follow Him in the same pattern. He was the first fruits. Now, who is He talking about here? Now, again, I don't have an answer for this. I'll throw an answer out. We are a type of first fruits. Who's He writing to? Again, it appears He's writing to the Jews. We are a type of first fruits. In other words, the Jews, like Nicodemus, who heard Jesus, or James, Jesus' brother, who heard the word of truth, they believed, they received it by faith, and they entered into this new life. They received the new birth by hearing the word of truth. Now He's writing to the Jews who are scattered. He says, we are a type of first fruits. So now, you can say Jesus is a type of first fruits for everybody. That's true. That's biblical. It's used that way. The Jews are a type of first fruits. Even the apostles and the early churches, I'll just write early churches, were a type of the first fruits, the early Gentiles, meaning there's more to come. In other words, we are eventually going to be part of the first fruits as we continue on, and others are coming in. So when He says they're a type of first fruits, they were saved or they were brought in as part of the harvest. How? You can see how it happened. Not by works, not by some kind of religious activity in the temple. They were brought in because of faith that they had in the word of truth that they heard. So here it says, right, I mean, it perfect matches Paul's gospel exactly. Yes, sir. Right. It could be. I don't think so. I mean, that we'd have to go back and look at that and try to. He chose to give us birth through the, no, because he's writing to, like it says right here, to the 12 tribes scattered to the nations. So He's either talking to the Jews that are in those synagogues that are scattering that He's writing to in this letter, or He's moved into talking about the early, see, it's either, I think, the Jews that He's writing to specifically addressed in this letter, or He's talking about just generally the early church. If He's talking about to the Jews, who's going to be the later fruit? The later fruit is going to be who? The Gentiles. It's going to be who Paul's going to be reaching and has, you know, remember, we talked about, last week we talked about the Jerusalem Council is 48 A.D. when Paul came down and said, I'm sharing it with the Gentiles. And we're saying this book might be as early as 45 A.D. It's a good chance this was written several months before they had the big Jerusalem Council. Now, Peter's already gone to Cornelius' house, and James had been involved in that whole situation. So the Gentiles have already started coming in. Even in Jesus' ministry, the Gentiles were coming in by faith. So there have been Gentiles, but there's a huge movement going to be taking place after 48 A.D. when Paul goes up into Galatia, over into Asia Minor, you know, Greece, Achaia, on into Italy and stuff. So I think if we were going to say anything, the first fruits is going to be the Jews. We are the first fruits, and you know, he's trying to encourage them to get their act together because, as you saw in Acts last week, he says when God has chosen for himself a people outside, and when that full harvest has come in, he'll restore David's tent. So the Jews are the first fruits, eschatologically in James's mind, I would think, and they're going to go out and reach the Gentiles. And when the Gentiles have come in and been brought in, that harvest is complete, the harvest is complete, then God will return and restore David's tent, which means David's household, David's royalty, David's kingship, and that royalty would be Jesus coming back. Again, I'm reading this into a way of interpreting this along with what he says in his letter in Acts, or his address to the Jerusalem Council. Verse 19, my dear brothers, take note of this. Now again, we're switching subjects right here. And this is always humbling for me to even read this verse publicly, let alone at least privately. I can just meditate on it. Publicly, I've got to read it, talk about it while the public's staring at me. Verse 19, my dear brothers, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. For man's evil. I'm not talking about the anger right here. That's another issue. I'm up here talking. And eventually he's going to start talking later on, talking about not everyone should be a teacher. Not everyone that wants to be a teacher should be a teacher. And so I always read that. It's like, oh my gosh. So anyway, those idea of quick to listen. See, you're doing that right now. You're quick. You're sitting there listening. And I am up here quick to talk. It's kind of like, oh. Okay, so quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. For man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. Now, when we look at this, it's interesting because he's talking about now, he mentions moral filth. And the only moral filth that he's mentioned there is going to be, in the context, is anger. He says, slow down, be slow to speak, be willing to listen. And this anger, don't just rush off on your own human emotions, your own human attitude. Listen and allow God's word to work. Because if you're going to rush into anger, you're not going to achieve God's purpose. Now watch this, and be saved. Now, I'm going to call, you read this, you've got it right in front of you. We talk about they're born again through the word of truth by having faith in it. Well, now he says, you need to allow it so you can be saved. Now, anger and moral filth, for example, whatever, again, this would be considered moral filth, I guess, because it's in the context, meaning it's morally wrong, is not a prerequisite for getting saved. You understand what I'm saying? It's not like, well, you need to hear the word of truth, have faith, and then get rid of your anger and all these other things that we can name. It's like, oh, well, then, I mean, really, the honest answer, then no one's going to get there. Because when you get saved, you're at ground zero. It's like the first day of soccer practice and you've never played soccer before. It's like, well, these are the things we're going to need you to do if you're going to play in the World Cup. Well, let's see, you don't have anything, you're never going to play in the World Cup. Well, the first day of soccer practice is not the day we make determinations on who's going to be in the World Cup. Because on the first day of soccer practice, no one is qualified for the World Cup. And the same thing here, the first day of faith in the Word of Truth, you're not qualified, you're not considered mature. And so is he, this second time he uses, use the word saved right here, is this the second phase of salvation? Just like we talk about sin giving birth to death, and that death is not physical death every time, it's different areas of your life that can be affected by death, separation from God's plan. This saved is an ongoing process. I am saved. You are saved by faith. You are in Christ. You are a child of God. Soon the sons of God will be revealed and you will be with them in the kingdom of God because you are a son of God. But meanwhile, we are saved. In time, we are in the process of being saved. We're not securing our salvation. We're being transformed. Just like we are saved spiritually. You know, this is my book, The Word Apparatus. And you've heard this before. Spirit, soul, and body. This is past. It was saved sometime in the past. You were saved. You heard the word of truth and you believe. You were saved. It's in the past. It's done. You're not going to do it again. But you are, your soul is in the process of being saved. That's what he's talking about right here. Change your thinking about the poor and the rich. Change your thinking about tests and trials. Change your thinking about temptation. Get in line. Renew your mind. And that is called, that is called the saving of your mind, the saving of your soul, the renewing of your mind. This is taking place in the present. This is now. This is taking place right now. Your whole life, after the point of salvation until you die, is this process, the second phase of salvation. Now, in theology, if you say, well, that's never heard that before. Well, and you have, because I've told you before. But it's not like I've made this up, because in theology, you go through any theology book, I mean, it's a legitimate theology book, this is called justification, this is called sanctification, and this is called glorification. See, none of us have been glorified yet, but we will be. Glorification is when our body is saved, when this mortal body takes on the spiritual form, that Jesus Christ was glorified. He came back in a resurrected body. We will be like him in a resurrected body. You cannot do anything about that today. You cannot do that to yourself. You can't pray. You can't fast. You can't do anything. It's going to happen sometime in the future at the resurrection. So this is, when you talk about when Jesus returns, we will be saved. That's why when in Revelation, when they're all standing before the throne, salvation has now come. It's like, well, I thought salvation came when the angels sang in Bethlehem. That was the introducing of the Messiah. But you were saved spiritually when you believed in the message. You are in the process of being saved in your soul, continuously sanctified, and you will be glorified. So I think possibly this right here, I'll read it again. If you do not deal with anger correctly and accept the word, humbly accept the word planted in your soul, you will not be saved in your soul in this area or wherever that moral area is. You're saved as a child of God, but you are neglecting, you're rejecting, you're avoiding growth in this area. And so you know this about your own life, I know this about my life, that if you avoid an area of God's discipline, of God's training, of God's testing, and you just reject it, you stay at that level of mere humanity, of a mere infant. And you can be a Christian for 40 years, maybe mature in one area and neglect growth in another area. And so this, again, just like there can be multiple areas of death in your life because of sin, there needs to be multiple areas of growth in your soul. And so I think this is what he's talking about right here. Listen, verse 19, my dear brothers. See, he calls them brothers. He doesn't call them pagans, heathens. They're born again. They're brothers. Take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. For man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. You cannot get to that righteous life, the production, the good life, the works, in the human effort. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth, anger, and any other moral filth that would be involved, and the evil that is so prevalent. Again, that word prevalent means overflowing towards others. So he's talking attitude here. Your overflowing moral filth, your attitude towards others, and humbly accept the word planted in you. The word planted, that's the seed. It was planted in you, the eternal life that's planted in you, which can save you. It's already saved you by giving you eternal life, but that same word, if it's allowed to grow, be tested, be fertilized, be cultivated, it will save your soul. In other words, this saving of your soul is going to go back to this right here. It's the works. It's going to produce maturity. It's all about maturing, works, saving of your soul. Then it goes on and says, verse 22, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Again, I'm big on teaching. I'm big on the talking and the listening to the word. Because, we read that verse in Romans yesterday in church and last week, just referred to it, where how blessed are the feet of those who bring good news. Because someone's going to have to be sent with the message from God. They're going to have to preach the message. Someone's going to have to hear and understand the message for them to have faith in the message. So there's nothing derogatory here about talking about the word, explaining the word, teaching the word. There's nothing wrong with that. What's wrong is to think that's it. If you've really heard the word, something's going to happen. If you really understand the word, if you understood the gospel and believed in it, you're saved. But you may have heard the gospel message. How many times did I hear the gospel message before I finally understood it and accepted it? I think I never heard. I said one time when I got saved, I said many years later, I said, I can't believe I went to church all those years and never heard the gospel. And someone says, well, you probably did. I thought, it was easy for me to blame the church. Well, they didn't preach the gospel. I went to a concert and heard the gospel. It's like, well, what were you doing in church every Sunday? And again, there's a good chance they didn't present it very clearly every Sunday. But I know, as I look back, as I got older, that the gospel was there the whole time I was in church. But I didn't hear it. I didn't understand it, so I couldn't have faith in it. One night at a concert in a different setting, someone made it very clear, I had faith in it. So again, hearing the word is, and talking the word is nothing. You're going to have to hear it and put it into practice. And that's true for getting saved, but it's also true for your soul. You're going to have to hear, humbly accept the word, and now that you've accepted the word, you're going to have to now do it. You've got the power, you've got the understanding, now start executing it. And so I'll read it again. He's not saying, there shouldn't be Bible teaching. He's saying, once there's Bible teaching, there should be some action. Well, here's what he says. Do not merely listen to the word. Now, he does not say, do not listen to the word. He says, do not merely listen to the word. And so deceive yourselves. Well, I was there, I heard it, I know the truth. Okay. Has the truth transformed you? Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. In other words, when you hear, so apparently, there, the communities that he was in, that he's dealing with, the communities that he's writing to, they had some kind of word presented, some kind of teaching, some kind of definition, some kind of expectation, some kind of preaching, teaching going on, that they'd sit there, they'd absorb it, like a synagogue was very similar to the early church. They would hear it, but then they'd go away and nothing would happen. They'd just leave it there. They'd go away. And so it's like looking in a mirror and say, okay, this is who I am, this is what I look like, this is what I should do. Then you walk out and you don't even recognize yourself. You don't do it, you don't act like it, you don't say it. You're a completely different person. So when you hear the word, this is your reflection. This is what you should take out and present to the world. And he's telling them, you're walking out of churches, their synagogue setting, whatever they were in, and it's like you didn't hear anything. Oh, we heard it, but you didn't remember it. You forgot your face. Your face is it's the image of Jesus Christ. And you walk out, and you're acting like Galen again. It's like you should look like Jesus instead of Galen, or you can make your own personal application. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law. Now notice he says law. He's not talking about the law of Moses. He's talking about the law of God or the word of God. Into the perfect law that gives freedom. See, the law of Moses gave bondage. It gave rules. This is the perfect law. This is what's going to renew your mind. This is the seed. The word is a seed. It's going to cause you to grow, not cause you to be in bondage. It's going to cause you to grow and be productive, produce fruit. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does. Notice those things right there. He looks intently. He continues to look intently. He doesn't forget what he was looking at. And then he does it, what he heard, what he was studying. He will be blessed in what he does. Now, this is still possibly a contrast to going off into sin and having all these areas of death. Now you hear it, you look at it, you keep looking at it. Now that you looked at it and you continue to look at it, you're now doing it. You're now going to start bringing blessing in your life. Now don't go down the road of the prosperity message. So if I learn the word, I've been there before. In the 80s, that's exactly what we were taught. I bought into it for a while. Because if you do all these things and you'll be blessed like Solomon, it's like, and then you read in Timothy, or Paul writing Timothy, the one who thinks righteousness, godliness, is a means to financial gain, he's in danger of a huge fall. It's very, very dangerous. They're on a slippery trail. If you think this word, this spiritual word, if you renew your soul, then you'll be more successful in the cosmos. It's like, whoa, 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 wait a minute. That's like saying if I learn the word, I can conquer and be more productive over here in the places of Eve. It's like this success is not going to... So again, because God created the natural world, He is the creator of this world, there is godliness is going to manifest and bless you in your worldly activities. But that is not the goal. Sometimes it's going to bring testing. It's going to bring persecution. Sometimes it's going to bring death to you in a variety of ways because you're a Christian following godly principles. So don't let yourself settle for you'll be blessed in what you do. Sometimes, but sometimes not the way you think. You will be blessed in God's kingdom. This is going to result in growth into the kingdom of God. I'll read this again. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does. And the concept here is you'll be blessed in this movement towards Christian maturity. Yes, indeed, you live the way you're supposed to live, things work out better. You listen to your mom and dad, you live a long life and have success in your life because you learn how to follow authority and directions. It's a basic principle. So again, there is a truth to that, but that's not the purpose of the gospel to have a rich, wealthy life. Verse 26, if anyone considers himself religious and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself and his religion is worthless. Religion that God our Father accepts is pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. So, if you think your religion, his example here, anyone who considers himself religious yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, in other words, he does exactly what he wants, says what he wants, has no control, he's going right back into this world, you're not as religious as you think you are. You're into a system. The religion that God the Father accepts as pure and faultless, if you are actually what we're looking for over here, this work, he says what you should see is this. And he gives an example. This doesn't have to be just this, but an example of this would be, you're going to go off a pure religion. It's not what you're saying with your mouth. This is going to come up several times in the book. Is pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows. In other words, people that are in need, are desperate. Again, orphans and widows, this comes up in Paul's writings also several times. Orphans and widows were unique in this culture when compared to our culture. We have in our culture some kind of a system for widows. There are going to be life insurance policies, you know. I mean, right now we've got double insurance, life insurance policies on me. And I shouldn't say that right now, but we do. Because just we had to renew my life insurance and it overlapped. So if I die, I've got 18 months to die. And if I die, do not feel sorry for the widow Tony. And Tony's not going to need any help from the church financing her because my life insurance policies will double up on her. She's going to be, well, really, she'll be better financially if I die. So again, our culture is different, if you understand what I'm saying. We've got Tony taken care of. In their culture, without the husband, without the man, the widows a lot of times were abandoned. They had no place to go. Orphans, I mean, where are you going to go? You have no parents. Where are you going to go? I mean, in our case, for example, we got some grandchildren. There's people that are involved. Someone's going to take care of them. But this right here, when it talks about orphans and widows, this a lot of times it fell on the church. There was a huge hole in the culture. There's no one taking care of orphans and widows. And the church, like right here, boom, they can move in and provide a support system for them. So what he's saying right here, if you have a true religion that's pure and faultless, you're going to find these people that are falling through the cracks and help them. And then the last thing along with that, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. The world is the cosmos. And that's the system that you're trying to get out. You're supposed to have this word. It's supposed to be transforming you. But there's a pull between the truth of the word of God renewing your mind and that same cosmos that is in your soul polluting you. So there's a battle between, in a sense, right here we end with this, the word of God renewing your mind and the cosmos continuing to pollute your mind and drag you over here. So if you're religious, What's true religion is you're helping these people that are in need, and you're avoiding the mind being polluted by the cosmos and are letting the Word renew your mind so that you can reach this level of being saved in the present, which would result in works, good works, that he's talking about throughout this. Chapter 1, we go to chapter 2 next week. I thank you for being here. Father, we do thank you for your truth. We thank you for your Word. We do ask that we would understand these things. We ask that we would be challenged and we would rely on your Spirit and on your Word and the power of the eternal life that we have to produce the things you've called us to. We're not in this journey alone. It is your Spirit working in us. It is your desire that we mature. You're going to test us, challenge us, but you're also going to give us wisdom, insight, and help us achieve the things you've called us to. We do look forward to maturity and spiritual growth in our life and spiritual production. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.